I would say that spring has arrived when allergies are in full bloom, and so I declare unto you, spring has sprung. For those that may be visiting with us, just recently joined us, I've been going through a short series on how we conquer worry, anxiety, and fear through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the preacher in me would want to go back and review all of that to bring us up to speed, but that's enough so that you have a context for what I want to say today. And bear with me, pray for me, and the Lord will be honored. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your love and grace. Thank you that you are so glorious and majestic. There's no end to our discovery of your glory. And I pray that even as we look to your word this morning, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see more and more of your glory and grace. And may our understanding of your greatness dispel all of our anxieties and worries and fears. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There are some things in life that are counterintuitive. In other words, they don't work the way you think they should work. Like, now it's so common knowledge, maybe it doesn't seem this way, but before people discovered vaccines, who would have dreamed that you could take a microorganism that created a disease and use that microorganism, which would hurt you, to create a vaccine that would protect you from it? Who would have thought that you could take venom from a snake or a spider and use that very venom to create an anti-venom to counteract what that venom would do if you were injected with it? There are some things spiritually that are counterintuitive as well. Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be a servant. And I think when I first came across this idea, what I'm preaching on this morning is counterintuitive. Who would have thought that in order to overcome fear and anxiety and worry, we need to become fearful, grow in the fear of the Lord? But it's true. Now, it's going to take, I think, because we don't talk about the fear of the Lord, we don't have a good, clear grasp of what that means. It's going to take my whole message to the very last minute to make the point, but I hope it'll all come together. The fear of the Lord is a difficult subject, and therefore it's often misunderstood. Therefore, it has a lot of negativity associated with it, and therefore most people ignore it. Now, I don't have any illusions that I'm going to be able to explain the fear of the Lord in a way that you're going to come away from here and forevermore you'll be able to explain it crystal clear to anybody who ever asks you years from now. And I don't believe that in the time given, or even with my knowledge, that I'm able to communicate the fullness of what it means to fear the Lord. But I think I can point us in the right direction enough so that we can begin to think and pray and understand how vital and important the fear of the Lord is in our Christian lives, and specifically with regard to conquering fears and anxiety. So let's start by dispelling the notion that the fear of the Lord is a burdensome, cringing fear that dispels all your joy and all your life and everything that's worthwhile. Psalm 147 and verse 11 says, "The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." Not only do those who fear the Lord receive his favor, but this verse indicates that at least part of fearing the Lord is not a cringing fear, but a faith-empowered act of waiting on his loving kindness. It says, The Lord favors those who fear him. And then as a qualification of what that is to fear him, it says those who wait for his loving kindness. It's not the Lord favors those who are cringing in a corner, just cowering, waiting for him to strike them. It's the Lord favors those who fear him. And who are they? They are those who are waiting, trusting, by faith, hoping in his loving kindness, his care, his provision, his goodness, his protection. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Now stop and think about it. If the traditional way of understanding the fear of the Lord, or the way we think about it, is a cringing sort of cowering thing, this is not the way you would start a verse. Praise the Lord. You might start it, "Woe be unto you, stop laughing, stop having fun, fear the Lord. Life is over, just get used to it." But it says, "Praise the Lord." That's an expression of joyful worship. Why should we be filled with joyful worship when we're fearing the Lord? Because fearing the Lord is to see, to acknowledge, to understand, and stand in awe of the greatness of God. It's not just to acknowledge it in your head, it's to see it, to understand it, and even by the power of the Spirit to experience a growing understanding of the greatness, the majesty, the glory of the Lord. And so we say, "Praise the Lord. I didn't know he was that great. His greatness is unsearchable," the psalmist says, and so we can continue to discover forever the greatness of the Lord. And as we'll see, that will cultivate a fear of him. And then it also says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." So there's another qualification of what it means to fear the Lord. Not only do we hope or wait in his loving kindness, but we delight in his commandments. We don't cower under them, we delight in them. We delight to do his will because we know who he is. We know how great he is and how loving and gracious and merciful, and we delight to obey his word. Psalm 128:1 reinforces this perspective. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Now, to fear the Lord as a believer is not to cower before him in dread. It's to walk in his ways, to wait for his loving kindness, even in the most difficult, fearful circumstances, and then to be the recipient of his blessings. But then someone might object and say, "Well, isn't the fear of the Lord an Old Testament concept? That's Old Testament stuff. We're beyond that. We're in the New Testament with love and grace and all of that stuff." Well, the New Testament certainly, the love of God through Christ it reaches its pinnacle in the New Testament when we see the love of God through the cross of Christ. But that's not to say the love of God is not clear in the Old Testament. And in the same way, the fear of the Lord is clear in the Old Testament, but it's also clear in the New. And counterintuitively, let me use an Old Testament verse to demonstrate that the fear of the Lord applies to the New Testament as well. How could that happen when the New Testament hadn't even been written? Psalm 19:9 says, the first half of the verse says, "The fear of the Lord is clean. It is enduring forever." Now, if the fear of the Lord is enduring forever, it doesn't end at the end of the Old Testament. It continues on through the New Testament. It endures forever. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Paul tells us in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. we could go on and on. The fear of the Lord is very, very prominent in the New Testament. And if you're anything like me, I think what we do is we just kind of mentally skip over those phrases in the New Testament. They're there, but we miss them. It's everywhere. Well, what then does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, for the person without Christ, it would mean to be filled with a terrible dread of standing in the presence of the Almighty, a holy God, and know that you're accountable to Him for your sins. But Jesus has taken the judgment for our sins on the cross, so there's no more condemnation to those who belong to Him. No fear of judgment. So what then does the fear of the Lord mean for a believer? Well, there remains a reverence and awe over the glory and majesty of God. Now, if you've ever looked in the margins, if you have a Bible with marginal notes and so on, if you see the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, almost without exception, maybe all the time, on the margins it will say, or reverence the Lord. And we're sort of taught that the fear of the Lord is just being reverent and standing in awe of who He is. And it's true. That's the beginning, but we can't leave it there. Since God is infinitely glorious, and again, the psalmist says His greatness is unsearchable. The more we discover, the more we learn, there's yet more to discover. Every time you learn something new about the Lord, there's even more to discover. And as we discover more and more, we stand in awe of Him. But as you get closer and closer and closer, the reverence, the awe becomes so overwhelming, it just transforms into fear because human flesh doesn't know how to process such reverence and respect and awe in the light of the Almighty. We just don't. And so when you get close enough that you realize I'm in front of someone unimaginably great and glorious, that reverence and respect turns to fear. It stretches the capacity of human flesh to endure, and so it reduces to a fear. Think of Niagara Falls. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's breathtaking to behold. It's been a while since I've been there. I can't remember, depending on where you approach it, but when you approach from a distance and you see it, it's impressive, it's beautiful, it's breathtaking, but the closer you get, the more awesome it is. It isn't more awesome, but you recognize more of its power. You stand on the edge on the top and you sense the power of this water. And then there's at least one place down on the cliffs, you can get down inside and close. And you're so close, you're covered with the mist. You're so close, the ground is trembling. Now, as an engineer, I know that when metals vibrate and flex, they become fatigued, and then they break. And I'm thinking, rocks must get fatigued too. How many centuries can these rocks vibrate like this before it just all crumbles down? Of course, not everybody thinks like an engineer, so you may not get afraid that way, but you sense the power of these falls as the mist is washing over you. The ground is shaking. You not only hear the roar of the water, but you feel it through your chest. Now, if there were no protective rails or anything else, and you're a little bit adventuresome, and you tried to get even a little closer, there comes a point when your awe and your respect becomes dread, because this powerful thing can wash you away in an instant and you're powerless to do anything about it. The point is, the closer you get, the more your respect and awe would become fear. And I think there's no perfect analogy, but I think it's somewhat the same in terms of cultivating a fear of the Lord. And just, I want to try to demonstrate that through a number of miracles and appearances of the Lord, how getting closer and closer moved the apostles' or disciples' respect to abject fear. When Jesus did his first miracle, turning water to wine at a wedding feast, John writes that this was the first of his miracles. Now, we're not told every detail, so you have to kind of read between the lines, and maybe you think of this a little differently than I do, but it doesn't, you know, they just told Jesus that there was a need for more wine, and Jesus said, fill up these water pots, and then told a servant to take a cup and take it to the head waiter, and he says, wow, this is the best wine yet. It doesn't appear that Jesus told him to fill the water pots and then called, you know, stop the music, stop the dancing, everybody come here, gather around, I want to show you something. He didn't do that. He just quietly let the party go on. He had them draw the water. He said, taste it. And the interesting thing is the Apostle John says this was Jesus' first miracle and the disciples saw his glory. Well, if there was no spectacular display, no show, no hoopla, what was the glory they saw? They saw the power of the Lord over his creation. Do you know water turns to wine all the time? When it falls in a vineyard and then gets into the ground and absorbed by the grape roots and absorbed up into the branches and the vines, and then they become grapes, and then you have to, you know, let it sit in the sun or however they ferment it, I don't know. But water turns to wine all the time. It just takes time. And Jesus just bypassed all of that stuff, all that natural wine factory business that Jesus created in the first place. He just bypassed it. And the disciples saw his glory. They saw his power over nature. And interestingly, it doesn't say a thing about anybody being terrified. They saw his glory. They believed. They had greater respect and awe than before. Well, much later, as Richard mentioned, one of the last, if not the last, miracle, the one that certainly got Jesus arrested, is raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus told Martha, his sister, if you believed, did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Now, if I was able to see one miracle, I'd rather see that one than the water to wine. I think that raising Lazarus would have been far more awesome. But again, it's interesting. It doesn't say anybody became terrified. It says some unbelievers now believed and some unbelievers became more hardened. But it would have been awesome to behold it because you see the power and the glory of God over life and death. So as they see these progressive miracles, the disciples' awe and respect is growing. But then think about Mark chapter 4. It would have been one of the earlier miracles. The disciples are with the Lord out on the Sea of Galilee, and up comes this horrific storm. Now the disciples are not just witnessing Niagara. They're caught in it. They're caught in its grip. They're not just witnessing something, they're now a part of it. They're experiencing something fearful, something awesome, something that has total control over them. 4, 5, 6 times a year, in the Jerusalem Times, there'd be a headline about some fishermen out on the sea got caught in a squall like this. And it never ended well. Ever. They knew what this meant. This thing had them in its grip, and there's nothing anybody on the face of the earth could do about it. Except Jesus. And when he said, hush, be still, you know what it says? The disciples now were even more afraid. Now their reverence and respect is turning to fear because they're standing in the presence of Almighty. And they didn't see that before. They're getting closer and closer. Then you could go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were up there, and Jesus was transfigured in their presence. And Mark says that all three of them were terrified. They'd never seen glory like that. This was different than just doing something. Now they're seeing the intrinsic glory of Christ, and they're terrified. But interestingly, it doesn't say anybody passed out. So that's why I think there's even one more demonstration of the Lord's glory that's even greater than this, and that is the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus appeared to him, and I wish, read chapter 1, verses 9 to 17 at some point later today. Jesus appeared in this splendid, radiant resurrection glory. Now think about this. Who is the Apostle John? He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He witnessed all of his miracles. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, so he'd already been exposed to some of his glory. Jesus being glorified, transfigured, oh, that's old stuff for John. John was so comfortable with the Lord, he leaned on his torso at the Last Supper. He was comfortable with Jesus. And the Apostle John, the Apostle John in 1 John 4:18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." John's theology is orthodox. Perfect love casts out fear. So why is John not only terrified at the sight of Jesus on Patmos, but the scripture says he became like a dead man. In other words, he fainted. And Jesus had to touch him and say, "Don't be afraid." See, all the point is, it's just like Niagara. The closer and closer you get to the glory of God, the more you realize, I had no clue. And my reverence and respect grows so great, I can't even contain it. It just causes dread, fear. Not dread of punishment, but the fear of being in the awesome presence of God. Yes, the fear of the Lord is to hold him in reverence and respect and awe, but God is so great and glorious that our reverence and respect and awe can only go so far before we just can't handle it. We just can't handle it in this flesh. Someone has written that if we only knew the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the God whom we assembled to worship, we would have seat belts in our chairs and we'd lash ourselves in and we would come in with crash helmets. Because we're coming here before the Almighty and we just don't get it. And it's not like there's something necessarily wrong with this. There's only so much we can get when we haven't seen him like the disciples. But through the scriptures and the interpretation of the Holy Spirit applying that, we can grow in our understanding of his greatness and our fear of him. But at the same time, this great, fearsome God loves us. How can love of God and the fear of him coexist? Because although God is fearfully awesome in glory and power and holiness, he loves us with an everlasting love. A love so great that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is merciful, gracious, forgiving to those who come to him through faith in his Son Jesus. He is to be feared, but he loves us. In the Chronicles of Narnia, an allegory by C.S. Lewis, Lewis has two girls, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ in the story. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Imagine being a part of Israel, fleeing Egypt. And now all of a sudden you're trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army. You and your children, or if you're a little wider of on top, your grandchildren, you're all unarmed. And you're between the sea and the mightiest army on the face of the earth. Then God parts the sea. Moses holds up the staff and the sea is parted. And you look at that sea and you can't see any reason why that those walls of water are standing, and it's a little intimidating. But you look back at Pharaoh's army and that's pretty real. You'll take your chances. You'll run through those walls of seawater. You're frightened as you run, but seeing no other means of escape, you help your family and you run for it. You get to the other side, and here comes the entire army through the sea coming after you. And right when the whole army is down in that water trench, all of a sudden, it all collapses. You probably feel a little wind with mist, water, mist rush over you as it all collapses. You hear the roar. The ground probably trembles just like Niagara. Imagine all that water coming together at once. You hear the roar of the foam and everything is churning. And then in a few seconds, all is quiet. And Pharaoh's army's gone. And you start to see pieces of wooden chariot float to the surface. Are you not at that moment overwhelmed by both the love of God to save you so dramatically and the power of God to judge so severely? Do not the love of God and the fear of God coexist at that moment? They're identical twins, their intention. But that's a part of what makes it so beautiful, what makes God so beautiful. Psalm 211, I think, fits that situation perfectly. Psalm 211 says, worship the Lord with reverence, or literally, worship the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. The fear of the Lord and the love of God coexist together in divine tension. Then how do we nurture and grow in the fear of the Lord? By moving closer to Him, getting to know more of His glory and grace. We do that through the study of the Bible, learning more of what it tells us about Jesus. We do it through obedience, because as we obey, we learn more and more of His wisdom and that His ways are right. We draw near through prayer, fellowship, worship. We meditate on His works. You know, you don't have to be any form of scientist or even interested in science in per se, but in reading news on the internet or television or whatever, when things about science come up, listen to what people have, what they've discovered, whether it's the cosmos, whether it's medicine, whether it's animals and nature. Listen and just, isn't that amazing? I don't know, for the last 5 or 6 years, I'll cut out articles from the internet for maybe a few weeks. I'll do another message. It's been a while on how nature shows the glory of God. But just when people discover something new from nature, and they're always discovering new species lately, it's amazing. And you think, God did that. He made so many species and so many things that here in 2015, we're still discovering more and we haven't finished. To God be the glory. Yeah. Isaiah 44:24. And Isaiah 40 to 44 is filled with things that make you think about God and His creation and how great He is. But this just jumped out at me the other day. I was looking for something more dramatic, and I thought, no, this is really interesting. Isaiah 44:24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. And I thought, stretching out the heavens all by myself. Do you know, I can't even spread out a tarp to cover our patio furniture without Sana holding one end while I secure the other. And this says that God spread out 13 billion light years worth of galaxies by Himself. If you understand that, come up here and finish the message, because it's supposed to fill us with awe and a growing fear of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears God. the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. So then, how does the fear of the Lord result in freedom from fear and anxiety? Because the fear of the Lord conquers all other fears and anxieties, because it teaches us that he's greater than anything that's threatening you. Growing in the fear of the Lord conquers our fears and anxieties because it teaches us that he's greater than anything that threatens you. We've looked at several scriptures that teach us not to be anxious or worried. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, look at the plants in the field, the birds. If the Father takes care of them, how much more will he take care of you, you of little faith? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray with thanksgiving. Peter says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's a common thread in all of those things. It takes faith to believe that God really will care for me like he cares for the birds, that he really will hear my prayers and take care of my concerns so I don't have to be anxious, that he really does care for me when I cast my anxieties on him. It takes faith. Perhaps we find it too difficult to trust God, to really trust him in the tough, tough spots of life, because we haven't learned to fear him enough to really know that he's greater than whatever's threatening me. The Lord favors those who fear him, for those who wait for his loving kindness. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and there's no more greater wisdom than to say, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus as my Savior. The fear of the Lord, the literal abject fear of the Lord and his judgment, can bring a person to faith in Christ. One of the thieves on the cross, after they'd both been throwing insults at Jesus, one of them finally stopped and said to the other, do you not even fear God? We're on these crosses because we deserve it. And then he turned to Jesus and asked for forgiveness and entrance into heaven. The fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom, and it begins by receiving Jesus as Savior. And then as we grow to know him, we know that he's able to handle anything that comes our way. Let's pray.